And now turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, our text today is verses 25 to 27. If you didn't notice, those are the last three verses of Romans. Today's exposition concludes a trek which began 3 years ago, January of 2009, going through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. This is Paul's benediction, the apostle's benediction. A benediction is an affirmation. It's like an amen, a so be it. And it is a blessing. And this is the last part of his epilogue to the church at Rome. And it is a mighty one. It has great doctrine in it. It has very important things for us to heed and to understand. We're going to understand this morning what it means to be established, because that's why this letter was written. The apostle had the intent of establishing Christians in the truth so that they could affirm and be confirmed in what the truth is, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. I'm going to read this morning Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, and then I'm going to seek the Lord to help us understand His word. So, in honor of the Lord and His word, would you please stand with me as we read this text this morning? Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scripture made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And God's people said,
Amen.
Let's seek the Lord this morning. Father, it is with humble hearts and hearts full of praise and adoration that we bow before you this morning, thanking you that you have revealed yourself to us in such a way. Most importantly, through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And then through the writings of the apostles as they have recorded what you have given to them. So, Father, we recognize that these truths, though they were written a long time ago, they are for us today. And so, Father, as it is our high privilege to come together and fellowship with each other as we commune with you, to engage your word, to learn from you, to be molded by you, Father, please do not allow us to leave this place this morning the same as when we came in. But, Father, draw us unto yourself. Mold us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Teach us from your word as you open our hearts and our minds. May the Holy Spirit be our guide and our teacher this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now to him who is able to establish you. To establish you. What does it mean to be established? I want to use an illustration of contrast this morning. And it's two things I want to contrast. One is a pollard and the other is a pylon. I had to look up what this thing was because I had this image in my mind. But you know, you go to a place, for example, at the edge of a corner of a building, or it might be in a place that requires security and it's a vehicle barrier. It's one of these metal posts that sticks up out of the ground. They're usually painted yellow. You know what that is? You have that picture in your mind? I believe that's called a pollard. Okay? Now, that is very secure. It's implanted into the concrete. It goes down deep. I've seen pictures of vehicles that try to run over those. It doesn't happen. Okay? A pylon is a different story. I could ask the question this morning, how many of you have actually run over a pylon in your lifetime? But I wouldn't want to do that. I don't want to embarrass anybody, because you'd probably all have to raise your hands, right? At least when you were taking your driver's test or something like that, or driver's ed, something like that. But a pylon is this orange cone. It just sits on the ground. It draws attention to itself, but it just kind of sits there. It's not established. It's not implanted. It's not grounded in any way. A pollard versus a pylon. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you, to be firmly planted in the gospel, that it is the gospel that defines my life, that I have a grasp on the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Four things I want to suggest this morning and what it means to be established. First of all, is that you are defined by your position. You are defined by your position. Now, I'm not talking about your position in your vocation. That's not what defines you. If it is, if you think that's what defines you, you're defined by the wrong thing. It is not your vocational position that defines you. What defines you is your position in Christ. Either you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are defined by your position. In other words, the pollard, for example, it's always there. You don't get up and nobody just moves it around. It's there. It's established. And you know it's there, and you can reference it. You know that pollard, it's over there at that place, at that corner, or at that bank teller, or whatever. Okay? So in Christ defines who I am. He defines where I am. In Christ. Very, very important terms. Paul is the one who established that term, to be in Christ. As he says in Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ. In God. That's what defines the person who is established in the gospel. So defined by position. Secondly, confidently humble. A person who is established in the gospel is confidently humble. In other words, they don't have any need for fanfare, and there's no arrogance involved in it. Listen, I'm going to point something out. If you come across an arrogant Christian, you can be certain that that person is not well established in the gospel. Okay? I will guarantee you that. An arrogant Christian is not firmly established in the gospel. One who is established in the gospel is confidently humble. And this is what Paul did. This is how he was. Paul would stand before kings, and when he was standing before kings and emperors and rulers, he was in chains. And when he was standing before them, he would say, "This is who I am. I am a worshiper of God. That's who I am. It's what I do." Confidently humble. Standing before kings in chains. No fanfare, no arrogance, just this is who I am. This is what life is to me. I am the one who can say, for me to live is Christ, to die, that's just a promotion. Here's a third one. An established Christian is respected. What do I mean by that? It's a person that makes an impact. If you run over a pylon, you're going to say, man, what was that? If you run into a pollard, it makes an impact on you, right? Here's the reason why I chose that word. When someone runs into an established Christian, a Christian who is confidently, firmly established in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they know it. There's no doubt about it. When an unbeliever or any other person runs into an established Christian, one who's established in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they know it. There's an impact made on that person. And they are respected, though that respect may not always manifest itself outwardly, because oftentimes it is manifest in hostility. And the Lord told us that would happen. But know this, that even though others may be hostile towards those who are confidently humble in their faith, there might be hostility, but there is still respect because they know who you are and they know where you stand. Fourthly, a Christian who is established in the gospel knows success. And again, it's very important to understand that what that success means. But success means functioning according to design. Functioning according to design is what success means. Life as God designed it and intended it for us. That is what the person who is firmly established in the gospel knows. And that's why he's able to be confidently humble and respected. Because in that, being firmly established in the gospel and understanding all that it is and how it defines me and how it manifests God, it brings then the greatest satisfaction to me and the greatest glory to God. And that's success. Only the person who is firmly established in the gospel can be that. That's it. So the one, as Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you. Why does he say that? He wants the Roman Christians to be firmly established in the gospel of grace, because he knows that Christians can be a powerful force to radically change people. And if it changes people, it changes a culture. And if it changes a culture, it changes a society. If it changes a society, it can change a nation. And it can change the world and nations of the world. That's the power of God's kingdom. So what does he say here? Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Here's a question that I ask here in the notes. Why does Paul call it my gospel? Rich, I thought you said he wasn't arrogant. Well, he's not. So why does he call it my gospel? Not his gospel, it's the Lord's gospel. Well, you have to understand something. Paul was personally and specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle, to do the very thing that he's doing here, to establish God's people in the truth with apostolic authority, which directly comes from Jesus Christ himself. My gospel. Well, it means two things specifically. One is unique instruction, and the second is a unique message. The unique instruction is just simply this. Paul was not taught by other men. He was not taught the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ by other men. He didn't go to Bible school. He went out into the wilderness and he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This apostle was taught personally and specifically by the risen Jesus Christ himself. Now that means a lot, folks. Okay. In other words, he's saying this is not just the gospel. Man didn't come up with this. This is a God thing. This information, this gospel that I've given you, it is a God thing. It is something that only God has done and could have done and is doing. That's why he says, my gospel. The second reason is this. It's a unique message. Not unique in the rest of Scripture necessarily, but in the preaching that the people were getting of the day. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and of course he's writing to many Gentiles in the Roman church. We understand clearly from chapters 9 through 11 that there were many Jews in the church as well, and they needed to understand that dynamic. But there was a unique message here, and this is what the unique message was. Justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. To all who believe. Jews and Gentiles alike. That was the uniqueness of his message, why he said, my gospel. It's not that other apostles weren't teaching justification by grace alone. It's just that Paul said it's to all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is what establishes and what radically transforms a person's life. The gospel of justification by faith alone. And that takes us next to what it says in the text. Look with me at verse 25. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so the question, what is preached? What has he been preaching? He was not doing a self-improvement seminar. What Paul was preaching, and by the way, in the text, in the original, the preaching has an article in front of it. The preaching. Which means it was an institution. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, those two words are important. Jesus is person, Christ is position. This historic person who is the promised, prophesied Messiah, the anointed one, the one who comes to rescue his people from sin, that one, that Jesus Christ, that's the one I'm preaching. I'm proclaiming him. It all centers on him. And if we listen, if we marginalize Jesus Christ from any presentation of the gospel, we've ripped the muscle right out of the gospel. We've ripped its backbone out. We cannot do that. In your presentation of the gospel to anyone or this church's public statement of the gospel, it must be focused and centered on and built upon Jesus Christ. Because it's all about him. It's not about self-improvement. It's not a self-improvement seminar. It's not about a seminar. So listen, if you just try coming to church, we promise you you'll have a more comfortable life. It's not a comfort seminar. It's not a comfortable life seminar. It's not promising elite knowledge. Listen, come and learn all these things and bask in the great, tremendous knowledge of doctrine and theology and make people say, wow, at how much you know. You can do that and marginalize Jesus Christ. Neither is it a seminar on your best life now. Enough said. Paul Tripp says this, I gave birth to a son who just doesn't understand my gifts. My wife and I would go out when he was a little guy to buy what we thought was a perfect gift. He would tear open the gift and he'd end up playing with what? The box. It drove us crazy. We decided on Christmas that we were going to find the gift of gifts that he would not be able to resist. We shopped and shopped. We found the gift. We were so excited. We were much more excited at that moment when the gift came out from under the tree and he was about to unwrap it, much more excited than he would ever have been. He ripped open the gift like a little boy would and actually got out his toy and began to play with it. I had a feeling of such victory. I went into the kitchen and got something to drink, was in there for a few minutes, came out, and he was sitting in the box. You know what's going on in Western Christianity today? We're all about the wrapping. We're all about the box. And we have forgotten the substance of the gift. And this is why Paul said, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the gift. And so much of what's going on in Western Christianity today is about the wrapping. We get all wrapped up in the wrapping, the form, and forget the substance. Can't do that. The church will become anemic when we do that. And in our Western culture, we become fixated on the glittering and the image and the outward appearance. One of the characteristics of the day is extreme makeovers, isn't it? Extreme makeovers. And we think that's what Christianity is. We think, well, you know, if I just start going to church and I just start giving and I just start being nice to people and not being so angry and, you know, I can give myself an extreme makeover. But, you know, I probably need to go to church to start doing that. It's not about an extreme makeover. Because beauty is only skin deep, right? Listen to this this warning from the president of the American Society of Plastic Surgeons. It gives people the false perception that they can be anybody they want to be. You know, if you approach faith with the sense that I can really become anybody I want to be, I just have to, you know, do more of what a Christian does. You've marginalized Jesus Christ. And that's not the gospel of grace. So, being a Christian isn't about an extreme makeover. It's about transformation. It's about complete renewal. One who is completely established in the faith. But see, that's what religion does. It gives somebody just an extreme makeover. But the gospel of grace does not do that. And this is why he gets into what the mystery is here. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. This is the mystery that he's talking about. Because he continues in verse 26, "But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." What is this mystery? Well, let's talk about three things. First of all, it's the obscurity of prophetic scripture. This mystery means that this is truth that has come from God. Okay? God is the one who has said, and he said through the prophet Isaiah, "I will tell you the future, and then I will bring it to pass." Did you know that that's one of God's statements in the prophecy of Isaiah that says, that's how you know I'm the true God. I will tell you the future, and then I will bring it to pass. Can any other God do that? Whatever else you put your trust in, can it or they or that, whatever it is, do that? Tell you what the future is and then make it happen. God says, that's what I do. Because it's His story, it's His doing. And the gospel is His doing. It is what He has established. So we see then in the prophetic scriptures, you go back to the Old Testament and all the prophecies of Jesus Christ and the coming Messiah and what the Messiah would do and what He would be like. Throughout the whole Old Testament, there's prophecies here and there about the Messiah and about Jesus Christ. Now, here's the nature of prophecy in Scripture. And there are still some prophecies that we believe are not yet fulfilled. Prophecies like in the book of Revelation, things like that. Some of the things that were mentioned in the book of Daniel and Matthew. Okay? We think there are things that there still have to happen. They haven't happened yet. And Christ is going to fulfill them. Here's the nature of prophecy. Can we determine exactly what is going to happen with all full detail and everything? No, it's very hard for us to do that. That's why there is so much disagreement within the church about the things of the end times, the last days. What exactly is going to happen? What exactly is it going to look like? We really don't know. We can have a good idea and we can be watchful for it, but we really don't know. But here's the nature of prophecy. There is enough obscurity in prophecy so that when it is fulfilled, when we see it fulfilled, we can look back at the prophecies and say, there it was. God said it all along. That's what would happen. And there it is. And that's the way it was with Jesus Christ. Prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament that when He appeared among humanity and on earth, and He fulfilled all those prophecies, you could look back at the Old Testament and say, there it was. God did this. This is God's doing. He told us about it, and then He brought it to pass. You see, the prophetic scripture is now plain in the gospel. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when He testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The prophets who wrote Old Testament scripture, get this now. The prophets who wrote Old Testament scripture did not understand everything that they were writing about. They wondered about it. They inquired about it. They looked into it. They searched it out. But they didn't understand everything. But when Christ came on the scene, there it was. It's God's doing. And that's the key. The second point is the key. First, there's the obscurity. But that's because God requires faith of us. And secondly is the key. Truth is locked behind a door. All the details of the truth, God gives us just enough ahead of time to know that He has a plan and a purpose. And that we need to follow Him. But the truth is behind the door, and Christ is the key that fits that door. And so when we see Christ, we see all that prophecy fulfilled in Him. Let me just give you a brief example. One of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that He would be a suffering Messiah and that He would make atonement for the sins of people. Israel struggled with that for a very long time, and many Jews today still struggle with that, and they can't figure out who on earth Isaiah 53 is talking about. But you know the passage, don't you? Isaiah 53. Now turn with me, keep your finger in Romans, and turn back to Acts chapter 8. And this is the record of Philip meeting up with the Ethiopian. Ethiopian was going home and Philip met up with him. And he found the Ethiopian was reading Scripture. Look at verse 32. The place in Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Verse 35, here's the key. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preaching Jesus to him. There it is. For 700 years that prophecy existed in somewhat obscurity. The readers not really knowing all the exact specific details about it. What would this look like? And then Christ came on the scene. Boom, there it was. This is God's doing. He planned this all along. And that made it a mystery. But what is that mystery? What's included in that mystery is all the blessings that are wrapped up with it. The reason why it was a mystery is because the prophecies of the Old Testament telling us about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, included in that blessings at a scale not contemplated by the writers or the readers of the Old Testament. What they wrote and what they read in the Old Testament, they didn't even come close to contemplating, shall I say, everything, understanding everything that God had for His people. Blessings at a scale that they couldn't imagine. Turn a few pages over to 1 Corinthians 2. In verses 9 and 10, particularly in verse 9, this verse is used by so many people thinking about what it's going to be like in heaven. This verse is not about heaven, folks. It's not about heaven at all. It's about the mystery. It's about the prophecies of the Old Testament and the blessings that God has planned for His people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And we just leave it off there. Right? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Heaven is going to be such a wonderful place. We don't know what it's going to be like. Wait a minute. Now, this is a little lesson on Bible interpretation and Bible reading here, okay? Read verse 10. What does it say? But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see what's going on here? This is the mystery. This is what God said. This is what I have planned for you. This is the gospel of grace. As the gospel of grace was being foretold in the Old Testament, no one could imagine how incredibly awesome God's grace would be. The fact that we, sinful people, would be justified by God, not by anything that we've done, but we would be justified, we would be made right with God, we would be reconciled to Him. And that, get this, that the infinite sovereign of the universe would take up residence in me. What an incredible mystery that was. What a profound blessing that is, that God would do that. That's why we call it amazing grace. Because it's just amazing. And in the Old Testament, they didn't have any comprehension of how amazing it would be. But now it's been revealed. Now it's been revealed to us through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. So all those things are true, that we become new creations. We're not just people who have extreme makeovers. We're new creations. And God has taken up residence in us. This is what's true of the person who is established in the gospel. And it's true for both Jews and Gentiles alike. It's for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what was revealed. That was the commandment of God. Those are the blessings of the gospel. And he says all of this is for obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith. The faith being the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. Obedience to the faith. This includes three things that I think we need to make sure that we understand when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I need to ask myself, am I obedient to the faith? First of all, it's understanding the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Do I grasp His holiness? That not only is He absolute other, and that there are ways about Him that I cannot be like Him. In Him we live and move and have our being, and that is true, and that's how I must understand God. But not only is He holy other, but also He is absolutely perfect. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is nothing in Him that is offensive. There is nothing in Him that can be called sin or impure. Nothing. Therefore, when I grasp the holiness of God, when I remember the holiness of God, then I also understand God's just wrath, that that is what I deserve. Listen, if you're established in the gospel, that's something you never forget. That God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And the only thing that any of us deserves from Him is His justice. And that justice would come in the form of wrath. Christians, you cannot forget that. And I'm afraid in a gospel here in the West that teaches only about the love of God, and God is love, and love of God, and I love Him, and He loves me, we forget about the wrath of God. Yes, God is love. But the fact that He is holy is why the fact that He is love becomes so meaningful. Do you get that? The second point, the first point is His holiness. The second point is His loving kindness. His holiness demands His justice, which comes in the form of wrath, which is the only thing that you and I deserve. His loving kindness is what you and I don't deserve. But He lavishes us with His loving kindness. And it came in the person of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. So the gospel begins with understanding the holiness of God. And then it takes us to the loving kindness of God, and that He has lavished His loving kindness upon us in the person of Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. And then, thirdly, it's the grace of God. The grace of God. Believers understand this, that it is the grace of God that releases you from the oppression of sin, and it is also the grace of God that brings newness to you in His Spirit. We live by grace. We live by grace. William Tyndale, in his commentary on Romans, said this, concerning this, particularly this third point, the newness that we as believers have. Remember that Christ made not this atonement that you should anger God again. Neither did He die for your sins that you should live still in them. Neither cleansed He you that you should return as a swine unto your old puddle again, but that you should be a new creature and live a new life after the will of God and not the flesh. What is the grace of God, and what is it? What does it mean, the obedience, for obedience to the faith? It just simply means this: God's design lived. God's design lived. When God decreed life for humanity, He said, "This is the life that I want for them. This is what I designed them for." Only the person established in the gospel can know that, and can know what it is and experience it. The newness of life, the release from the oppression of sin, and the ability in Christ and His Spirit to rise above the behaviors of mere humanity and to serve God and to delight in Him as our soul's reward. God's design lived is success. Be very, very discerning how you define success. Because if it does not include what God designed you for and what He intended for you, then you will not know success. It's a very foolish path that you're on if it does not include that. For obedience to the faith. And then verse 27, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You know what you can do with this paragraph? Verse 25, now to Him, and then in verse 27, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's exactly what He does. You know what all that is in between? It's a standard Pauline run-on sentence. But you see, he is so pumped about the goodness of God and what God wants to do in your life and mine and the radical transformation He wants to bring to those who are established in the gospel. He's so pumped about that that He can't just say, now to Him be glory forever. Amen. He says, to the God who can establish you, to the God who's doing this wonderful, amazing grace, that God, to Him be glory forever. Amen. It's God's doing. And which God is that? The God who alone is wise. Meaning what? Meaning this. God accomplishes His purpose in ways that you and I could never come up with ourselves. You know, when we consider the glory of God, what are the things that we look to? We look to His creation, right? You look to the stars, you look to the sun, to the moon, you look through NASA pictures of the universe, and we see the glory of God. You look at the sunrise, you look at the beach, the ocean. We look at flowers, we look at trees, we look at God's creation, and we think of the glory of God, right? What part of God's creation has the highest capacity to bring glory to God? It's you and me. Nothing in all of creation has the capacity to bring glory to God like you and I do. To bring glory to God means that He is recognized as the greatest and most important reality. That's exactly what it means. And how is that? It's by the transformation that He makes in a life that knows the gospel of grace. Ravi Zacharias wrote a book, Has Christianity Failed You? And listen to what he points out. During the course of nearly 40 years, I have traveled to virtually every continent and seen or heard some of the most amazing testimonies of God's intervention in the most extreme circumstances. I have seen hardened criminals touched by the message of Jesus Christ and their hearts turned toward good in a way that no amount of rehabilitation could have accomplished. I have seen ardent followers of radical belief systems turned from being violent, brutal terrorists to become mild, tender-hearted followers of Jesus Christ. I have seen nations where the gospel, banned and silenced by governments, has nevertheless conquered the ethos and mindset of an entire culture. That brings glory to God. It is the transformed life of the follower of Jesus Christ that brings glory to God like nothing else. A few years ago, British author A.N. Wilson, who only a few years ago was known for his scathing attacks on Christianity, celebrated Easter at a church. A.N. Wilson celebrated Easter at a church, proclaiming that the story of Jesus, of the Gospels, is the only story that makes sense out of life and its challenges. And Wilson said this, "My own return to faith has surprised none more than myself. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I know. Not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection story or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die." We, as God's creation, have the highest capacity to bring Him glory. The transformed life of the committed follower of Jesus Christ, the one who is established in the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone. And finally, another author, a pastor, and former atheist, Lee Strobel. I cannot tell you the difference God has made in my life. My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus. And all she had known in those 5 years was a dad who was profane and angry. I remember I came home one night and kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger with life. I am ashamed to think of the times Allison hid in her room to get away from dad. 5 months after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that little girl went to my wife and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what He's done for Daddy." At age 5, what was she saying? All she knew was her dad used to be this way, hard to live with. But more and more, her dad is becoming this way. And if that is what God does to people, then sign her up. You see, folks, that glorifies God. We glorify God as we are established in the gospel and our lives are radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That glorifies God, and that's what the apostle wants more than anything. That's why he closes his letter with this benediction. The greatest capacity to bring glory to God is the transformed life of the established follower of Jesus Christ. When someone will see a life that is radically transformed, and they're going to say, "That is awesome." Bottom line, what are they saying? God is awesome. And that's the way it ought to be.